It is a joy to preach Christ, a joy to uphold what the Scripture teaches about our blessed Lord and Savior. And I have rejoiced in going through the different portions of Scripture. We come this time to the Christ portrayed in 1 Peter. Of any of the disciples, Peter was closest to the Lord. He was there always, sometimes butting into the discussion, sometimes blundering along in what he had to say. He had a lot to learn, but he was there to learn. And he was right there drinking it in. So as he writes, he does not write from the standpoint of a philosopher, someone who is remote and untouched by people's cares. He was a fisherman by trade. He was a hard-working man. But he was summoned to the Lord. He was called to preach. And here he is proclaiming the Lord. He's not just giving us doctrine, which he certainly is in teaching, but he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter is a very important testimony. He was one of the disciples there during the whole public ministry. He was right there listening to the words, watching the miracles. There was absolutely nothing that was missing. He was there as an observer. And so now he writes as one who is authorized to testify to his Lord. And these are indeed precious testimonies. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Now, here's an interesting statement with which he begins his epistle. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is one who is officially sent. Now, we have to absorb that one. There are a lot of people who would like to witness for Christ. There are many who would like to preach Christ. But they have not been called. They have not been summoned to such a ministry. But Peter now was summoned not merely as a preacher, but as an apostle, one who is formally sent with the message of Christ, a high honor indeed. And so he expresses it here, and he is exercising his sacred office of being an apostle, one sent with a message, and the message about Christ we hear in this epistle. It is a powerful one indeed. Now, in verse 2, he speaks about being elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Here's the doctrine of the Trinity, the three persons that make up the one true God. It was God the Father who chose according to his foreknowledge. Now this tells us something about God. God had infinite foreknowledge. He knew exactly how the world would develop, all the people who would be born in it, to the end of time. And he chose distinct ones to stand in his presence. Now, that is a category totally apart from our understanding. We don't know the future. And, oh, we read prophecy in Scripture, and we understand some of the things that are before us, but we have no immediate knowledge of that. But the Father does have immediate knowledge of all that is to go on in his universe. He started it. He is carrying it through. He will see it to consummation. And all the people that he foreknew to be in his presence for all eternity future are clearly in his mind now. Now that is something totally beyond our comprehension. We don't have knowledge like that. We never will, because we are human beings, not God. But God created the universe for a definite purpose, for definite people. He understands fully what the consummation is going to be. And there is absolutely no doubt it is going to be accomplished just as He has foreknown it. He is ordering all things according to His eternal purpose. That's something for us to absorb. Now, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ is central in that purpose. There is no way that sinful creatures could come into the presence of a holy God except by the sanctification of the Son. The sprinkling of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on the hearts and souls of God's people makes them worthy of standing in the presence of the Eternal Father. Now, we have to absorb that. When we are saved, we are poor creatures here in this world who don't know very much, who certainly can't do very much for God, and we are surrounded by difficulties and trials and problems and so on. But God intends an eternal ministry for every saint. What you are doing in this world now is simply training. This is the school of obedience that we are enrolled in. We are learning how to be obedient to God, how to accomplish His purpose rather than ours. And it's very important for all of us to understand that. We are not here to achieve our own goals and our own aims. We are here to find out what His goal is for us and what His aims are for our abilities and our contacts and our service. And as we discover these things and learn to walk that pathway in submission to His will, He is training us for our real ministry, which is yet future. And we don't even know what that is. Friends, we serve a great Savior, one who is almighty, one who is at work in our lives, changing us, molding us into an image that He intends to use for all eternity. And only He knows what all that means. But we, by faith, trust Him to come out with the right result at the right time, and we shall be there to enjoy it. That is His choice. Now, it is through the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ that all this is accomplished. Because He died, because His blood was, spiritually speaking, sprinkled upon our hearts, we have the assurance of eternal life in Him, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Now, friends, everything depends on that point. If you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you are outside the pale. You may be a fine person. You may be loved by your relatives and so on. But if you have not been washed in the blood of the Lamb, you are destined for eternity in hell. There is nothing else waiting you. The most important decision that any person can make in this life is the decision to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, to put themselves into His hands and let Him have control of the reins of their life. That is the number one responsibility for every person. And far too many Christians who claim to be saved and belong to Jesus are still hanging on to the reins. They're still trying to achieve their own purposes, get their own goals, accomplish their own things. And they're not thinking about what He wants and what His purpose is and why they are here. You are not in this world to have fun or to get rich or any other human goal. You are in this world to serve God. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are a servant of God. You are here to accomplish His purpose. That is your main business. And that is why it's so important to open up the pages of this book and find out what His business is for you. What is it that He wants me to be? That's the main question for every believer. Why am I here? Why does God want me in this world? And we need to look at Scripture to see the answer to that question. In verse 3, he cries out, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's thinking of the great God, how marvelous He is, His abundant mercy, which He goes on to express, that He's begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because Christ rose from the dead, every believer in Him has a living hope. It is Christ Himself. He conquered death. He is able to conquer death in us. You can never die if the Lord of the universe wills you to live. And this is why we worship Him, Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God. He is the resurrection and the life. Because He lives, we shall live also who trust in Him. Now, that resurrection is, in verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Yes, it is ready. It is waiting. He has it all prepared for us. A salvation that is going to last for all eternity. It's in His presence, in that glorious city. It's already there waiting. It is prepared, and His people are gathering, the people that He is going to rule for all eternity. It is a marvelous plan that He has, and it's underway. We, by His grace, are part of that plan. Now, in verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, we all experience trials. That is largely why we are here, because we are being trained by those trials. We face problems, every last one of us. There are always problems in front of us, things we are wrestling with, difficulties we are trying to surmount. None of that is accidental. It's determined. Because if we got the impression that we were sufficient for all these things, and we just have to draw upon our great wisdom and our great strength and accomplish our purpose ourselves, we would all be satisfied cats, sitting back with a pious smirk upon our face. Let's face it, friends, we're not in that shape. We're in the shape of sinners saved by grace, still singed somewhat by the fires that we have been in, facing enemies far craftier than we are, far more deadly than any human adversary in this world. And our only hope is the power and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who can strengthen us, who can guide us, who can bring us into His presence triumphant, because it is His grace that does it all. Now that is plainly what Peter is saying here. He's qualified to speak that way because he was there, blundering along, trying to do things by his own strength and finding out that it didn't work. He did many things in the public ministry that were, from our standpoint, highly questionable. And the Lord had to correct him, just as the Lord has to correct us. And he learned. And he learned how to follow humbly and listen to the Master and see His power accomplish His work. Now that's the goal for all of us. We too have to learn how to fasten our eyes upon the Lord Jesus in Scripture and to let Him guide our steps and lead us along the pathway of His will for our lives. There is no other way of accomplishing His purpose. You are not going to do it by your wisdom, by your strength, by any innate spiritual abilities that you think you may have. It is by grace that He supplies that we triumph in the Christian life. Now in verse 8, whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Yes, this is where our joy comes from. It doesn't come from human success. It doesn't come from earthly delights. The joy comes because we have the Lord Jesus within our hearts, that we have the joy of seeing His will being accomplished in our lives, and His guidance directing our steps, and His will being fulfilled in what is going on in our lives. That is where the real joy comes from. Verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Yes, we can rejoice in that. It's the grace of God. Now, in verse 10, he speaks about that salvation that the prophets have inquired, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The Spirit of Christ gave testimony concerning what Christ would have to suffer. The whole ministry of the Lord Jesus centered around the suffering. The ministry was one of blessing and benefit to people, but the last week was really the reason that he came into this world. He didn't come into the world just to heal the sick, even to raise the dead. Those were things he did by his grace during his ministry. He came into the world to die, because his death was going to break the power of the devil. His death was going to break the shackles of sin, going to remove the burdens that lay upon the hearts of God's people. And he was going to be able to bring them into his presence because of that death. That is why he came. That is why he suffered and died. That was the main purpose right there. The glory that should follow was natural. He had broken the devil's hold over mankind. He had atoned for sin. He had made creatures of the world saints of glory. It was accomplished. He did it all. And he did it by dying and rising again in triumph. Now, no one would have thought of that. That's not a human idea. In all the literature of the world, there is no such story. It's the person of the Lord Jesus, with all the powers of God, sacrificing himself for the benefit of poor, miserable creatures who can never repay him. He did it because he loved them. Friends, that's why we have salvation in him. He loved us and gave himself for us. That's the heart of the gospel right there. Now, how marvelous it is that he should love poor, weak creatures such as we are and give himself for our benefit. In verse 13, Peter exhorts, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Yes, be prepared to serve in the army of the Lord. Gird yourself for battle. It is not going to be easy. The Christian life is not a picnic. It's a warfare. Those of you who are old in the Lord have been through the wars and understand that clearly. But some of you young converts don't know about that yet. You think you are here on a picnic, and that is not what we are on in this world. It is a war, a fight to the death. And we are going to lose physically. Every one of us, if the Lord tarries, are going to die physically. But it is a triumph spiritually. And in that category, you're never going to die if you belong to the Lord Jesus. He is going to see to it that you live forever in his presence. That is where the victory is. And there will be special joy at the revelation of Jesus Christ when he comes again in glory and power to demonstrate that he is the rightful king of this world and rule it for 1,000 years in the great millennial reign. This is something we shall be witnesses. We shall watch him do it. And that is a joy indeed to think of. Perfect rule on earth for 1,000 years. We have never had it even for 1 year. The whole history of mankind is a history of disaster and failure, sometime from men who have good intentions and who are trying their best and still fail. But he will never fail. He will accomplish his purpose. In chapter 2 and verse 5 of 1 Peter, Peter says, "Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Now here is a distinct revelation of what the church is like. Every individual believer is a living stone, a stone to be fitted in place into a great temple that God is constructing. Build up a spiritual house, a temple for God, a house that he is going to dwell in forever. Now, it is also a holy priesthood. The stones turn out to be people, people who can celebrate the greatness of God. And so the picture that he's giving is one that all the Jews knew: the great temple, great building, God dwelling in his temple, people worshiping him. Here he raises it infinitely higher, a celestial organism where God indeed dwells in a temple permanently. But the temple is not made of stone, it's made of people. And here he is surrounded by the saints of all ages, celebrating his greatness, singing his praises. They are spiritual stones in a spiritual edifice that he has foreseen ages ago. And he is designing every stone to fit in place exactly as they should be. Now that's beyond us. Now, we don't think that way, but he did. And he planned it all down to the very last stone. Boy, you say, how many stones are going to be in that temple? A lot of them. He has designed it as an abode for the ages. He is dwelling in the midst of his people for all eternity. Everyone an object of his love. Everyone washed in the blood of the Lamb. Everyone in the right place that God intends him to be for all eternity. Complete peace and satisfaction in having found exactly why we were brought into this world. It's to be in the right place in the next. Now, friends, we must realize how great this plan is that Peter is talking about here. He was an observer of the temple worship in Jerusalem. He knew all about that. He's writing from personal experience here, because all that was a type. It was a picture of what was to come. And he's here realizing how great that picture is and what a huge portrait that is of all the saints of all ages built into a temple of God, God indwelling his people, and the splendor of the divine presence radiating out from the people of God. He understands what's there. That's a tremendous picture that he paints. In verse 6, "Wherefore it is contained in Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded." In the ancient world, the temple was a most important building. There were temples all over the ancient world. The one in Jerusalem is the most important one. And the temples weren't constructed with steel or iron braces as they are nowadays. They were made of stone, big, heavy blocks of stone that would stand the test of centuries. Those stones, laid in place, bore the weight of that huge structure. The stones were extremely important. If you put a weak stone in there, the wall would crack there. The building would ultimately come down because of that. So they made stones as big as they could arrange it. And if you can imagine, there are stones in the Jerusalem area that have been found there by the archaeologists that were foundation stones in times past. Some of those stones are 27 feet across. To imagine lifting a stone like that and moving it into place with multitudes of people and animals pulling on rollers to get that thing in the right spot, you know, that's a Herculean task indeed. And that's what they were thinking of. Huge stones that would be the foundation stones that the huge walls would be resting on. That's the picture that's involved. So, the Lord designed the temple. It was absolutely perfect. The earthly temple pictures the celestial temple. And He is the only being who belongs in either one. It is a temple designed for Him alone. Now it is interesting that in verse 8, the stone became a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Ah, yes, the great stone is a stone of deliverance and foundation for His people, but is a stone over which wicked people stumble. They want their own way. They want their own purposes. They don't want God messing up their plans. Now, friends, that's what's wrong with the whole world. All the sin that is rampant in this world is there because people don't want God. They want what they want. They're idol worshippers. Some worship things. Some worship money. Some worship pleasure. They all have their own God. And it's not the true God. And the world is in an unutterable mess. In verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Yes, that's why we're here. To tell others how great our Savior is. To tell others that the darkness that is upon their soul can be dispelled by the One who is the light of the world. That He can shine into the heart and transform everything. We're testifiers to that. In verse 21 of chapter 2, even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who, when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously. Yes, it was the Lord Jesus, the perfect example. In all that He suffered, He never threatened the people who were there. I mean, He knew exactly what they were going to wind up in the next world. He never reminded them of that. He suffered quietly. In verse 24, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Yes, the sufferings of Christ are the foundation of our salvation. He suffered that we might not have to. He died so that we could live forever. He accomplished all of it. It is not something we can add to in any way. Our obedience, our humble walk with Him, this is a matter of following One who has already secured our salvation. There's not a thing we can add to it. But we humbly follow Him in thanksgiving and in submission because He is worth everything. In verse 25, ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the Shepherd and Bishop of your souls. Yes, we all used to be traveling in our own direction, doing our own thing, accomplishing our own purposes, but now returned to the true Shepherd, the Good Shepherd who gave His life for His flock. But He is also Bishop, a leader, a ruler of your souls. And everyone who has come to the Lord Jesus and received him as Savior has also received him as the bishop of his soul, the one who has the right to direct his steps, guide his pathway, and bring him ultimately into his presence in glory. None of us can afford to forget that. In chapter 3, dropping down to verse 18, Peter says, "For Christ also hath once for all suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached to the spirits in prison." Now here's an interesting teaching concerning the Lord Jesus. Christ once for all suffered for sins. The atoning sacrifice upon the cross was infinite. It was a payment so great that it atoned for all the sins of the past up to that moment, and all the future sins to the end of time. It was an infinite payment for sin because of the infinite nature of the person who made the sacrifice. He was God, God the Son. And his death atoned for the sins of all mankind. All those who believe in him may be assured that the debt is paid. He paid it. There is no one else that can charge us. He delivered us. He suffered once for all, and the payment is eternal. But now, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. An interesting idea. Usually, expositors will say concerning that passage that in the days in which he was in the tomb, the 3 days that his body lay in the tomb, he went to the underworld and proclaimed his victory over sin, death, and the devil. Now, the wicked learned nothing from that would be of any benefit to them, other than that they had made a mistake. But for the righteous, I'm sure that was a great encouragement to understand that they had the certainty of resurrection awaiting them because of his victory. And after 3 days, he reassumed a resurrection body and went on to demonstrate his power to rule. Now, friends, that tells us something about the cosmic ability of our Lord to achieve his divine purposes. That when he died, that death was an absolute cosmic event. The Creator of all had died, for he was the agent of creation. Back there in Genesis, he was the one who said, "Let there be." The Father committed all of it to the Son. The Son is accomplishing the will of his Father in all things. And now, this person who died was the ruler of everything that existed. That absolutely confounds human reasoning. It shouldn't be, somehow. But it was a divine choice. He died so that no one in the history of the world could say, "See what I have suffered, it's more than others." No, he suffered more than all the rest of us put together. It was infinite suffering because of who he was. He suffered for sin. He paid the debt. The debt was infinite. And none of us will ever be able to fathom how staggering that was, that he should bear the sins of all the world. But he did. Now, he has gone to heaven. Now he is in the presence of his Father, waiting the consummation of the eternal purposes of God. They're approaching. We don't know it and can't see it, but he directs all things. In chapter 4, verse 11, Peter says, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, this is a very interesting exhortation that he brings here. Now, what about preachers who stand up in the pulpit and spin stories of their own creation, stories that they hope to teach spiritual truth in, but it's not about Christ? Well, they have no business being there. The task of the preacher is not to be a storyteller. He's there to preach Christ. He is there to tell others about the one who died for their sins, the one who rose again from the dead, the one who is coming as King and Lord of all. That's why they're there. And right at this moment, all over this country, there are preachers standing in pulpits, looking very pious, talking about worldly things and human events and things that have nothing eternal of value. And that's sad indeed. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior. He is the only one who matters when it comes to salvation and eternal life. If you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you're going to be in His presence in glory forever. His death secured it. His resurrection guarantees it. He has the power to accomplish His purpose. If you're trusting anything else, you are absolutely without hope. There is nothing else that will work, only the power of the divine Son of God. He alone can save from sin. In verse 14, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Now there's a comfort for believers. Oftentimes we are reproached for being Christian, reproached for trying to maintain the spiritual testimony that we have in this world. Don't be discouraged. There's nothing but joy ahead of you. You're standing for the Lord of the universe. Happy are ye. That's His word. The Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. So, if people take amiss the fact that you live for the Lord Jesus and believe in Him, never worry about it. That's a testimony they need to hear. Perhaps the day will come when they will yet repent. You don't know. But God does, and He blesses a faithful testimony, regardless of how it's received. Sometimes it is received well, sometimes not well. But the testimony is important either way. In chapter 5 and verse 4, when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. All right, there it is. We are to be kings and priests to God. Now, right now, we have no idea what that means. It's in Scripture. A crown of glory? Well, for most of us, we've never had a crown on our head of any kind. Perhaps that's good. But at any rate, this is something that we can hardly anticipate properly. A crown of glory. We shall be part of the rule of the universe by His grace and under His wisdom. He has great plans for His people. If you belong to Him, you are not just simply a sinner saved by grace, but you are in training to be a ruler with Him of the universe. What does He have planned for the future? We have no idea, but He's got it all planned out. And His people have a very special role in that plan. Friends, we serve a tremendous Savior. A Savior who broke the power of sin in our lives, who transforms us from darkness to light. A Savior who is going to bring us into His presence in glory, fit to live there, fit to be in His presence and exercise His dominion over the ages that come. They will never end. And because of His grace, you will never end. You will be there with Him forever. Now, what kind of responsibility does that give us? In verse 2, He addresses pastors. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Yes, the main business of preachers is to feed the sheep. To feed them with the powerful bread of the Word. Every born-again Christian needs strength, spiritual food from Scripture. And that's why people regularly come to church. Well, they come to worship and praise God, that's true. But the spiritual bread of the Word is extremely important for the growth and well-being of every sheep. In verse 3, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Now, there are preachers who exercise lordship over a congregation. They rule with an iron fist. If anybody gets out of hand, they're booted out of the church. Some of you have come from churches like that. It's not a pleasant experience to go through. But unfortunately, it does exist. They should be examples to the flock, not of arrogant leadership, but of humble service for the Lord. The pastor who is feeding a flock properly is unfolding the Scriptures, helping his people to understand what is there, that the spiritual food and strength may be utilized in their lives to stand for the Lord Jesus and be good witnesses themselves. When the chief shepherd appears, yes, there'll be a great crown of glory. But we should never forget what we are doing and why we are doing it. In verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Yes, you have enemies in this world. The devil in particular, he is very sorry that you are a Christian. He is very sorry that you have a testimony for Christ. He is out to ruin you. He is out to smear your testimony. He's with you all the time. Oh, not personally. He's got agents, demonic helpers, that are there constantly projecting into your thoughts things that are unworthy, things that are not Christian. And you have a battle on your hands, whether you like it or not. It's forced on you. Are you going to let your mind wander? Or are you going to come back to the Scriptures and fill your mind with Scripture? My friends, this is why we memorize Scripture here. We don't do it just to give you an exercise. We do it because it's the sword of the Spirit. When the temptation comes, you have verses in mind. Verses that immediately relate to the temptation that He has brought upon you. And you can fight back by the Word of Scripture. Start quoting Scripture to yourself. That's why we learn it. In verse 9, resist steadfastly in the faith. Resist the devil. Don't crumple up and give in. In verse 10, the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Yes, that's what Christ intends for every believer. To establish us, to settle us, to strengthen us, to make us what we ought to be. Good soldiers of the Lord, able to face the devil and his minions. Not backing up, not cowardly shrinking away, but stand in the battle line like soldiers. In the ancient world, that was a very real thing. They didn't hide behind shrubbery and trees and shoot one another. Well, they came out on a battlefield, lined up, sword in hand, shield. They faced the opponent directly. That's what He has in mind in that picture. That's our picture. To stand in the battle line, shoulder to shoulder, sword in hand, the sword of the Spirit, this book, and fight back through the Word. You never win a soul by arguing. You win by quoting Scripture. Scripture changes the heart. Scripture causes the will to surrender. Scripture brings the soul to the Lord. We must know how to use that sword of the Spirit. The Christ of 1 Peter was one that Peter saw for years and understood very well and obviously worshipped as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He commends that to us all. Every head bowed, every eye closed. In this quiet moment, has the Spirit of God spoken to your heart about something that you've been fighting over, wrestling, spiritually speaking, in your heart? Well, if there is something that is disturbing you, will you give it to the Lord? He is the great shepherd. He is our great general. Will you put it in His hands and say, Lord, I can't solve this problem. Here it is. Give me grace. Give me strength. Accomplish Thy will through me. If that's your heart's prayer, then give whatever that is into His hands with faith that He has the power and the love to accomplish His purpose and to give you deliverance and victory. Lord Jesus, hear Thy people as they ask for help and grace and strength. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt accomplish Thy perfect will in the life of each one. Help us to remember Thee, to walk with Thee day by day, and to let Thee accomplish Thy perfect will in our lives. Give us guidance, give us strength, give us wisdom. Help us to walk with Thee, for Jesus' sake. Amen.